This morning we are concluding a 16-week series that we have called Revive Us, O Lord. And the heart of that series has been this plea, really, that we've just been singing, that God would be magnified in our lives, and in being magnified and made much of, that we would be revived, awakened, set on fire for the very glory and person of Jesus Christ. Now, the burden of this series, as I said, is to see God revive us with a fresh zeal, with a fresh energy and passion for the Lord. And to see that revival happen not just in us as individuals, but to see it spread through the entire congregation. And not just through our congregation, but to revive the churches down the street. And not just in the churches in this country, but we are praying and been seeking the Lord to actually pour out His Spirit upon all nations. So that all peoples made in His image would come to know Him and to delight in Him. And this is why we started with our first six sermons focusing on individual revival. You have an insert in your bulletin called Our Personal Disciple-Making Plan. You can see the sermons outlined there. And the first six of those sermons, and you see I was numbering like a preacher. You see I got two fives there. This is sort of the way we have two or three conclusions to our sermons, you know. The first six of those sermons have to do with our individual walk with Christ. How will we glorify Christ in our personal devotion and our personal relationships and so forth? The next five sermons there had to do with how would we make disciples? How would we spread this revival in the congregation through things like evangelism and small groups and so on? And then we're coming now to the last of our five sermons here on how will we impact the nations? Those peoples who don't yet know Christ, who perhaps don't have a church in their land or don't have the gospel or the scriptures translated into their language. How are we going to impact the nations? And so this morning we want to sort of gather up all that's been taught in these previous 15 weeks and try in one final summary message to push us toward kind of coherent application of what we've been hearing. And we've titled this sermon, Revive Us, O Lord, through multiplying the gospel with our lives. And we want to consider three things this morning. Number one, what does it mean to multiply the gospel with our lives? What's that about? What does that mean? And number two, what's necessary for that multiplication to happen? What needs to be in place? What needs to take place that we might indeed be enabled to multiply the gospel with our lives? And then number three, how will we put it into practice? Rubber meets the road. How will we put it into practice? And I pray this morning as we look at God's word that we would more and more be set apart for His glory in the spread of the gospel. So our first question, what does it mean to multiply the gospel with our lives? Here's my answer to that question. It is to aim and to live our lives, in such a way that the maximum number of individuals and the maximum number of people groups in the world come to know, love, and treasure Jesus Christ above all things. It is to aim and to live our lives in such a way that the maximum number of individuals we come into contact with and the maximum number of people groups around the world come to know and love and treasure Jesus Christ above all things. That little word there, aim, speaks to intention and focus and purpose. This is not something we slip into. This is something that we aim at. And that word live there speaks to our conduct, our habit, the very routine and pattern of our lives. This isn't something that we do incidentally, but this is something that we aim at in a continuous way. And here's the vision. The nations would be brought around the throne of God in worship of the Lamb of God. It's a vision that God gives us Himself in His Word. So So turn with me near the end of the Bible to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 1220. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12 is a picture of where all of history is headed. It's an end point. It's a vision for what God is doing in history and in time and in space and what all of life is really about, how it is consummated in the end. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude, and no man could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." See, that's the Bible's vision for the climax of history and the vocation of eternity. So we are to aim and live our lives with the hope of multiplying the gospel, which means with the aim of seeing this great multi-ethnic, multilingual praise and worship service around the throne of God and the Lamb of God. Can you imagine how intense this worship is? Imagine how loud it is. How the heavens ring with the voices of the nations. And how the angels join in that song. And the elders fall before the throne of God. And Christ the Lamb is exalted and praised and finally seen to be the beautiful Savior that He actually is. Can you imagine how hearts tremble and how eyes weep and how bodies flex and stretch and praise and prostrate before God on that day, and every language will be heard, and every tribe will be there, and every nation represented, because God has called people to Himself to this very moment in eternity. This is the vision at which we're aiming and for which we're living this praise of God. This is why the hymn writer says, "Oh, to be in the number. Oh, to be in that great company." And beloved, this is a call, the pursuit of this vision. This is a call on each and every one of us. And Christ has called us to this. This is a vocation for us. This is a summonings for us. This is a commission for us. And Jesus teaches this in a number of places in the scripture, but one of the places that came to mind in the preparation for me was a well-known passage in Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me there, if you will. It's on page 983 if you're using the Bible in the pew. You'll know this as the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, where our Lord there is speaking to His disciples and explaining to them a number of things that will happen before the end comes. And He uses this parable. "Again, it," meaning the kingdom of heaven, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability." Now, that's important. "Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So you see what's happening there. Two of these stewards have multiplied their money according to their ability. But the last one has buried his. Verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. See, those who used and multiplied what was entrusted to them are praised, and they share their master's happiness. Now, look at verse 24. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Now see, this servant was completely capable of making more of that 1 talent that he had received. Keep in mind that the master in the story gave to each according to their ability. It was within his ability, not someone else's ability, to serve his master faithfully as a steward. But now he says here that fear kept him from using his ability. And not using his ability kept him from multiplying the gifts that God had entrusted to him, or the master had entrusted to him. You see, as a steward of God's gift, and as a creature owing obedience to our Creator, he should have multiplied his life for the advancement of his master's kingdom. But because he didn't, here's how Jesus ends the parable. Look there with me in verse 26. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what, beloved? This servant's problem was not what he didn't know. His problem was that he didn't put into practice what he did know. He knew his master's expectation. But he refused to use his ability to multiply his master's kingdom. Here's the point. Jesus considers failure to steward what he has entrusted to us, failure to multiply what he has given us, says here, wickedness and laziness. But he rewards the faithful who take what's in their ability and uses it for his kingdom. See, to multiply the gospel with our lives is to take what we are and to take what we have been given and to turn it into profit for the master's kingdom. See, what we have, everything we have, belongs to God. We're simply stewards. I mean, what do we have that we didn't first receive from him? But it's for the growth of his kingdom. And if we're faithful in even the little things, God will make us faithful over much. And we will share in the Master's happiness. We want to aim our life at that. The Scottish pastor some time ago, Robert Murray McShane, once told his congregation, and I quote, I sometimes feel, brethren, that I would willingly lie down beneath the sod in the churchyard and be forgotten and trampled on if only you were friends of Christ. Shane is saying that he would willingly be nothing and give his life and be forgotten if Christ could be all to everyone he preached to. Or consider the example of this from David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a missionary to the interior of Africa. He loved Africa. He loved African people. He worked to end the African slave trade. And along the way, he was bitten by a lion and had his arm maimed. His wife died on the mission field. He was often alone. The house he built with his own hands burned down. He suffered dysentery and fever. And someone once said to Livingstone that he had sacrificed a lot for the gospel. And Livingstone responded, "Sacrifice? The only sacrifice is to live outside the will of God." Livingstone once said, "Without Christ, not one step, but with Him anywhere." You see, he was saying that his whole life was aimed at the multiplication of the gospel. He dared not be out of step with Christ. He dared not find himself out of God's will. Rather, he wanted to aim himself at the center target of God's will. And if he was keeping in step with Christ, he would go anywhere that Christ would send him. And that's what it is to live with glory in mind, with purpose in mind, with meaning in mind. You hear this morning, do you want to be meaningful? You want to have purpose in your life. You want your life to count well beyond your death. Do you want to be happy in Christ and His kingdom? Then what Jesus tells us in this parable, and the Bible keeps beckoning us to see, is that happiness, purpose, meaning, they come when we aim to live for the multiplication of God's gospel and His kingdom. When we aim and live in such a way as to maximize the number of people and the number of people groups who are surrounding that throne, praising the Lamb. It's being who you are and using what you have for the expansion of God's eternal kingdom, now and forever. Well, what's necessary for this to happen? What's necessary for the multiplication of the gospel through our lives? There are four things, it seems to me, that the Scripture teaches must necessarily be present in order for our lives to multiply the gospel. Number one, we must seek God's glory and not our own. We must seek God's glory and not our own. We see this in a number of places in Scripture. Let me sort of run off three of them to you and then make a couple of comments. You can turn there if you can or write these passages down. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1113. Paul writes there to the church in Rome and he says this, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. John chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Find it on page 1055 of the Pew Bibles. Jesus speaks there in John's gospel. He says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? One more verse, John 7, verse 18. John 7, verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. And what I want us to see in these three verses is the great division that's happening here. See, seeking God's glory, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, and seeking the praise that comes from God, as Jesus puts it in John 5, is another way of talking about genuine conversion. It's what happens to people who are really saved. It's what the saved really do. They seek God's glory. They seek God's praise. They live for it. But, by contrast, self-seeking and building our own names and gaining honor for ourselves, that leads to the opposite result. Not eternal life, but eternal condemnation. Which means, beloved, all self-seeking is the enemy of God-seeking. Those who seek self and the promotion of themselves cannot at the same time seek God, who alone will be glorified. The glory of God will not be shared with another. And it is the pursuit of the glory of God that removes the human self from the center and the throne of our lives. See, seeking the glory of God is what, Romans 2 verse 7, results in eternal life and the enjoyment and the praise and the glory and happiness of God. See, seeking God's glory is what causes him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But, as Jeremiah 13:16 says, seeking our own glory is what leads to our destruction. Jeremiah 13:16 says, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom." Jeremiah is addressing, and the Bible is addressing particularly those who don't yet know Christ. Here's the question. What are you living for? Who are you living for? What's your highest goal in life? Is it to own a home, have a family, perhaps own a business or to be a success at your current place of work, and be popular and influential and lots of friends? What is it? What's the highest goal? And the question is it about you or is it about God? See, beloved, because if you're seeking something other than God and his own glory, that something is an idol in your life. That's the thing you're worshiping. That's the thing you're really bowing down to. That's the thing that you're really serving. That's the thing that you really care about. And you know this because whenever it's threatened, man, you get angry or upset or depressed or discouraged. When you don't get that relationship you desire, or you don't get that promotion that you desire, or people don't think of you the way you want to be thought of, and you're angry or bitter or discouraged or distressed, you know that that thing is your idol. Because idols rule us in fear. But God sets us free for worship. And what the Bible is saying to you here is that idolatry is keeping you from the greater glory, the greatest glory of Jesus Christ himself, of knowing the Son of God who's given his life as a ransom for you, who came so that you would not bow down to false things, but so that you would bow down and know the one true and living God and experience his love and acceptance and joy. This is what Jesus means in the end of the parable when he says, "Come and share your master's happiness." What God offers out to you in the gospel is not only purpose, but happiness. He is fixing your orientation so that you now live for what you were made to live for, namely his own praise and his own glory. And he is showing you that if you live for him and live for his glory, that's how you're going to enter into his happiness. And beloved, his happiness is perfect and never ending. And so God calls you to seek his glory and not your own, paradoxically, for your happiness, for your joy, for the rightness of life to be made full in you. And that requires you, beloved, to turn from every idol, to turn from every sin, to turn from going your own way, and to live for Jesus Christ. trusting that He is your God and He is your Savior, that He has died to take away your sins and He has lived to provide your righteousness, and that through faith in Him, you are made right with God and receive eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you've not yet considered that message, let me tell you, that message is the heart of life. That message is what gives meaning to life. That message is really the message that will bring you not only to God, but to the unique and unending joy of knowing God. And so give yourself over to that truth. Believe this message. Trust this Savior. Seek God's glory in the face of His Son, and you will be saved, and you will enter the Master's happiness, and you will begin to learn to live for God's glory and not your own. And your life will take on an eternal purpose, and you will multiply the praise of God as you live for Him. If you want to know more about that, see us after the service. Talk to the Christian friend who brought you. Call the office. Make an appointment. We'd love to sit down with you at length and tell you about this great message and this great Savior. But now, there's the second thing that needs to take place in order for our lives to multiply the gospel, and that is this. We must die like grains of wheat. We must die like grains of wheat. Jesus uses this analogy, really, this metaphor, in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, we see a significant development happening in the expansion of God's kingdom. You remember the picture we saw in Revelation chapter 7, where all of history and all of humanity is headed toward the worship of God around His throne. Well, that picture begins to take shape and to be colored in right here in John chapter 12, verse 20, when for the first time, people from outside of Israel are coming now to Jesus. So look there in verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip, in turn, told Jesus, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." There's the multiplication. Verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." You see what's happening here. The Greeks now, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, are starting to come to Jesus. The nations are beginning to file in to the Messiah. And Jesus associates this development with the time of His glorification, which is a reference to His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And He describes His death and His resurrection with a farming metaphor. A seed dies and produces many other seeds. And so the growth of the church would be through the death of its head. The growth of the church would be through the death of this one seed, Christ, who would give rise to an untold number of seeds, a harvest. But notice now, Jesus doesn't say that only about Himself. He immediately applies it to the disciples in verses 25 and 26. We must also lose our lives. We must follow Jesus in death to ourselves so that we may serve Him, be with Him, be honored by the Father, and have the seed of our lives produce other seeds. See, multiplication of the gospel requires we die like seeds and sprout wheat in return. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, it means that we have to abandon our lives. We have to live for someone other than ourselves. Our decisions have to be based not on our desires and our wants and our impulses, but on Christ's desires for us. It means we have to refuse the temptation to demand of God what we think is best, and trust to God everything, knowing that He knows what's best. It is to embrace and to apply the words of the hymn writer when he says, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live." And I love the second verse of that hymn. "All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus. Take me now." That's what it is to die like a seed in order that our lives would be multiplied. It is to surrender all to Jesus. There's a third thing. We must then abide in Christ. We must not only seek God's glory, and we must not only die like a seed bringing forth wheat, but we must also now abide or live in Christ. We won't be able to multiply the gospel with our lives unless we live constantly in Christ Himself. And so turn over with me to John chapter 15, just a couple of chapters later, where Jesus once again uses a farming or an agricultural metaphor to teach this truth. You know this passage well, John chapter 15, where Jesus says there in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Multiplication. "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." Verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." See, abiding in Jesus makes our lives fruitful. That fruit, that fullness or multiplication that comes from abiding in Jesus, notice in verse 8, it is to the Father's glory. But notice also that it proves that we are His disciples, that bearing of fruit. As Jesus said elsewhere, you can tell a tree by the fruit it bears. So what is it to abide in Christ? Well, the clue is in verses 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks of being pruned and being cleaned. The pruning and the cleaning both occur by God's word. Verse 3, we abide in Christ, which means we are cleansed and we are pruned. We have the dead parts removed as we obey the word of Christ. Obedience to the word of Christ not only keeps us in Christ, but also makes us fruitful. And the gospel gets multiplied by us as Christ continues to reside in us by His word. So if we would multiply the gospel, we must honor His word. Fourth and finally, we must bloom where God plants us. We must bloom where God plants us. We must seek God's glory. We must die like a seed. We must produce fruit. But we must bloom wherever God plants us. So many of us will draw a blank when we think of phrases like seeking God's glory. What does that mean? That's kind of nebulous. Or even abiding in Christ. You know, there's a sense of how do you get your hands on that? What does that mean? Can you make that tangible? Or even dying like a seed and bringing forth more seed. Well, what kind of dying? What does the dying look like that produces yet more life? We imagine, usually, if that feels kind of vague to us, we usually imagine that it must mean being some other place, doing some other thing, being some other person than we right now are. Yeah? It usually feels like glory is somewhere else being done by somebody else. Right? That's the sense in which we can be. Well, maybe it's just me. Y'all are quiet. I don't know. All right? But here's the thing to remember. over there is a place too. Right? Sometimes we think all the action is over there with someone else. That was a way of thinking that really grabbed hold of my head as a teenager. I grew up in a small town, and I just thought, man, this town is dead. Ain't nothing to do. Nowhere to go. Seen the same old people, you know. Man, I bet you over there they're having a great time. I bet you the people over there know how to do this or how to do that. If only I had a car so I could get over there. And then you get over there and the people are like, why you come over here? We heard it was a party over there. You know this, right? And sometimes it takes you 10, 20, 30 years to figure out over there is just another place like the one where you were at, right? People doing the same things. There's this sense in our souls that's kind of restless. We have a sense of ambition, and even if it's a godly ambition for seeking God's glory, we are tempted to think that it must be over there, not where we're at. And here's what I want us to see from the Bible is actually, you pursue God's glory where He plants you, where He puts you. That the happening is where you are, the happening is with who you are, and with what you're called to do, wherever he places you. So let's see this in a couple of places in Scripture. First one is this. You can either write these down or turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Notice what Paul says as he writes to Timothy there in Ephesus. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Now, with the election coming up in just a couple of weeks' time, notice here the Bible's call upon our lives to pray for the election and those who are in authority, okay? That's free, okay? You don't have to pay for that one, all right? But notice why he says this. He says that we can go somewhere else and live, or we can go do something else. Is that what he says? No, he says, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want you to see something there. There's an interesting connection. Paul says, pray for your leaders so that right there where you live, you can live a peaceful, quiet life in all godliness and all holiness. Now notice, as you live a peaceful, quiet life in all godliness and all holiness, where the Lord has planted you, notice the end of the text there, God means for revival to happen so that everyone will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Doesn't matter whether you're a Caymanian born here or whether you are an expat now living here, God has placed you here that you might live right here a fruitful life in holiness and godliness, and so that your life might count for the expansion of the kingdom beginning in this place. Or look with me at another place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Paul says there to the Thessalonian Christians, now he's writing to another place. He says, make it your ambition. Okay, now make it your goal. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Praise God, that's in the Bible. And to work with your hands. Just as we told you. Now, here's the purpose, right? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, listen, the Lord has, for his own reason and purposes, placed you in Thessalonica. He has placed you in Cayman. Here's your business. You are to work with your hands. You are to mind your own business. You are to lead a quiet life. Now, let me ask you, doesn't that sound rather ordinary? There's no Indiana Jones in that, is it? You know, there's no Iron Man 3 in that text, right? That's pretty ordinary. That's washing dishes, that's treating your spouse well, that's taking your kids to the ball game, that's going to school, that's going to work. That's so ordinary. And here's what Paul is saying, that there is going to be an extraordinary presence in the midst of your ordinary life. That as you live that rather mundane life, there is a God who shows up by His Spirit as you are being faithful to Him, and this is what He does. He works in such a way through your daily life that you win the respect of outsiders. You witness the beauty and the truth of the gospel as you do these rather ordinary and mundane things. And the kingdom gets multiplied. See, seeking God's glory, abiding in Christ, living to multiply the gospel and the salvation of others looks a whole lot like settling down, growing up, marrying, having and raising children, daily minding your own business, working with your hands at some job or business, being peaceful, being quiet, being godly, being holy, right where you live. It's not romantic in the Hollywood blockbuster movie romantic. It's not romantic in the sort of great Christian missionary romantic. You realize that most of the missionaries in the world you have never heard of? For every Adoniram Judson or every David Livingstone or every Jim Elliot, there are a thousand missionaries who daily are taking care of their kids, taking the kids to school, washing dishes, loving each other as husband and wife, and trying to make the gospel known, who will never in this life be known by the churches in the world. And their lives count for glory. Just like you're wiping that runny nose or wiping that messy bottom or enduring that unbearable coworker counts for the glory of Christ. Now, if your coworker's in the room, don't look around the room now. I heard some giggling over here, sorry. All I'm saying, beloved, is God is going to get the glory. He's going to wring it out of your life right where He plants you. Now, here's the thing. You may be thinking, well, how do I hold that together with what you told us last week, that we should be getting ready to go and prepared to go? Here's how it works. You lift your foot and you let God plant it. You lift your foot and you get in motion. Lord, here I am. I surrender all. Send me. You get in a posture to go. You get your life slim. You sell all that stuff that's strangling you, right? And you get lean and you get your feet ready to go. You pick it up and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? If He puts it right back down in Cayman, you root yourself and you live for the glory and the God and the praise of God in Cayman. If He takes it and gives you a giant step to Zambia, you go to Zambia. If He gives you a small step to Haiti, you go to Haiti. But our part is to lift our foot. And God's part is to plant it. And when He plants us, He's going to make our lives bloom for His glory. And He's going to fill the world with the aroma of His grace and His love. And so the question is, do you have your foot up? And are you asking God to plant you where He wants you to be? And are you listening long enough to know if it's God or if it's you talking in a deep voice? Our final question. How will you put all of this into practice, right? Through all of this, we've been encouraging that we press this down into our lives and that we put it into practice. And again, in your bulletins, you've had this little one-pager leaflet, this personal disciple-making plan. And you see the 16 questions really that have been the topics of each sermon in this topical series. Now, here's the temptation, particularly for us perfectionists, right? For us professional religious folks. We'll take a little sheet like this and we'll turn it into 10 pages. And we have all kinds of plans and all kinds of things that we're gonna put down here. Here's what I want to encourage you to resist that. And I want to encourage you to do with something, a phrase I learned from Tim Adams. I want you to squeeze your thoughts through your fingertip. To write down in one sentence for each question, one compelling, practical, workable answer to each question. and craft for yourself, not for yourself, according to your ability, what you will do in terms of seeking to glorify Christ with your own life. And how you will work to help others grow as disciples of Christ, and what you will do to pursue the nations and winning the nations to Christ, according to your ability, not according to James's considerable ability, not according to Bentley's amazing ability, but according to what God has given you. To work through these questions. How will I glorify Christ in the gatherings of the church? How will I glorify Christ in my personal walk with Jesus? How will I glorify Christ in my personal relationships? How will I glorify Christ in personal purity? How will I glorify the Lord with personal possessions? And how will I even embrace my suffering in a way that brings honor and praise to Christ? And how will I participate in small groups and help make disciples of others? How will I grow through personal evangelism and bring others to the knowledge of the Lord through personal evangelism? And how am I going to set an example for others that they might grow in discipleship? And how will I participate in teaching others that they might grow as disciples? How will I serve others to their benefit and blessing? How will I pray for the nations? Do we have a plan for that? How will I become a global Christian? And learn about the needs of the nations. And how will I give to global ministry and to missions? And how will I go to the nations? What role will God have me play in that regard? And how will I multiply the gospel with my life? In one sentence, squeezed from a number of things that could be possible through your finger into one strategy for each question. Let me encourage you to spend the week doing that and preparing and reflecting. And gathering up God's Word. If you need to, go back to the website where all the sermons are posted and are free. And listen to a sermon perhaps you missed or a question that you want to think more about. Press this into your life. And ask God to bless it and to multiply it for the glory of His name. That's your homework. But right now, we need to settle some things in our own hearts and minds. Right now, we want to end this series with a time of prayer. A time of consecration, really. You remember in that first series, the first sermon where we talked about our personal devotion to the Lord? You remember how we defined personal devotion? Or defined devotion? It was to be irrevocably committed to the Lord. That we were going to be committed to such an extent that nothing was going to change our minds or turn us around. That we were going to be irrevocably committed to the Lord and the things of the Lord. And that, beloved, requires prayer. And that requires the community of faith. And that requires an act of commitment and an act of will. And one of the things we said in that sermon, that first sermon of this series, was that we needed to be irrevocably committed to prayer as one of our spiritual devotions. And I'd like to conclude this sermon in this series, begin the putting of this series into practice by calling us to a time of prayer. You've been listening to God's Word, and you've been sensing and feeling His direction. You've had fresh thoughts about what you should do, or even old thoughts repeated and affirmed. In other words, the Lord has spoken to you again and again. And you can feel yourself being led by His Word and by His Spirit. I suspect that one of four things has happened to some of us through this series. First of all, you've been possibly drawn to follow Christ for the first time. You've been drawn to confess your sins and to repent of your sins and to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, whom you trust to save your soul and provide your righteousness. And you see your need to follow Him and to confess your faith in baptism and to join His family in the church. Maybe that's you this morning. In a moment, I want to invite you to come forward. We want to pray with you. Or maybe you're in a second category. You hear the Lord calling you to renew devotion. You already know the Lord. You've already repented of your sins. You've already placed your faith in Him. But maybe you've hit a season in your life where you're slumping. You're cold. You're flat. Or maybe even worse than that, you've backslidden in some serious way. And you see your need to commit afresh. And you hear the Lord calling you to devote yourself afresh. Maybe that's you, and in a moment we'll invite you to come pray with us as well. Or maybe you're in a third category. You feel a desire to serve the Lord in missions or in ministry. Particularly these last couple of weeks, you have felt a kind of hook in your heart, and you have felt a burning and a yearning to be used of the Lord in that way, to make Him known to people who don't yet know Him. And you have felt a willingness to declare, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And you felt a desire, a leaning, an eagerness to go somewhere, to some place, to some people, and plant your life among them so that you might be that seed that dies but brings forth many other seeds, that brings forth a harvest. And I want to invite you to come and to pray and to let us know if that's you. And then finally, you just may need the Lord's help in some way this morning. It could be a physical need, a health need. It could be a financial need. It could be a relationship issue. But something's got you. And you want to be free. You need the Lord's help. You need a sense of His presence and of His power. And you want to pray. And you want someone to help carry that burden with you. I want to invite you to come to pray as well.